Well, I'm glad to be here with you. We're working through the book of Job. If you're just joining us, this is our fourth week in the book of Job. Job is a book in the Old Testament, the part of the scriptures written before Jesus came. And we've been in the book of Job since the beginning of the year. And the book of Job is all about wisdom. It's about how do we live in this world? How do we live wisely in light of the reality of living in a fallen and struggling world? When we have a God who is love, when we have a God who's sovereign, who's just, how do we live in light of the realities of suffering and pain in this world? And so we've been talking about that in this book. The first week of this series, we looked at the big question in the book of Job. We said that the big question of the book of Job is, have you come to the point where you have the maturity of faith to where you worship God because he is God and not only because of what he does? So if you come to the point of faith and maturity of faith to where you worship and serve God because he is God and not only because of what he does, that's the big question in the book of Job. And then the second week in the series, we talked about voicing your pain to God. We watched how Job was a blameless and upright man. He feared God and he turned away from evil. And yet in the beginning of the book, he loses everything. He loses his great wealth. He loses his own children. And then he loses his health. And by the time we get to the stories, the passages we're going to read today, Job is sitting on an ash heap outside of town, scraping his skin with broken pottery because he's covered from head to toe in sores. And so he's lost everything. He's an upright man who had a lot of wealth and a big family, and he lost it all, including his own health. And so the second week, we watched him voice his pain to God. He talked to God about that, and we learned from him that we need to lament. That if we're going to grow in our faith in a God who is God, that means talking to God about the pain in our life too, and not just about the good things in our lives, but being honest and voicing our pain to God. And then last week, we looked at Job's three friends and the fourth man, because in the whole of the middle of the book of Job, there's this dialogue between Job and these three friends and this fourth guy who is not a friend. And we looked at those guys, and we saw some bad answers to suffering. So we talked about, you know, things you shouldn't say to yourself when you're suffering, things you shouldn't say to others when they're suffering, and why that is, what's wrong with them. We talked about bad answers to suffering. And so this far in this series, we've been at it 3 weeks out of six, and we've been kind of going deeper and deeper into suffering, just sort of lower and lower into the valley. And with this sermon today, we're starting to turn back up the mountain, back out of the valley. And we're talking about hope, and we're talking about, surprisingly, hope against God. And we're going to look at three different passages in what Job says about how he begins to find hope in the midst of his lament. Or to put it another way, how God begins to intervene in Job's lamenting, his crying out to God, and gives him seeds of hope. So we're going to look at three different passages about that. Now, as you think about your own life, I wonder, kind of getting into this topic, where do you go for hope in suffering? Where do you turn? When you're suffering, and maybe you don't know why, what do you look to get out of the suffering? Because I think we all need hope when we're suffering. You need something to hold on to. To lose hope is to fall into despair. It's to stop moving. It's to get stuck. So we all need hope. Where do you look for hope when you're suffering? Where have you looked? Maybe a way to think about it is you can fill in the blank, you know, my suffering will end if. My suffering will end if. And then what's in that blank? If I can get married. If I can have kids. If I can get a new job. If, you know, I earn more money. What is that blank for you? If I can just be a better person, maybe I can get through this. Where do you look for hope in your suffering? Where have you looked historically? We're going to see God break into Job's life and change some of maybe where he looks for hope. In the midst of this lamentation, Job slowly but certainly begins to hope in God even while he's complaining to God, even while he's blaming God in his suffering, he begins to hope. For Job, this hope is tentative, it's fleeting, it happens in a couple of verses in three different chapters mixed in the midst of almost 30 chapters. But from where we sit, as we're going to see, it is a much more certain and sure hope. And so this afternoon, we're going to look along kind of the sunbeams of hope that come into Job's life, and we're going to look to the sun, the source of that light. We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ, and what we're going to see, the big idea, is that however bad it gets in this life, however bad it gets in this life, we have a solid hope in God for the restoration of life, after death. However bad it gets in this life, we have a solid hope in God for life, after death. We're talking about resurrection life. I'm borrowing that phrase, life, after death. However bad it gets, we have a solid hope in God, and we have that solid hope because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead. Job gets some hints of that, some glimpses of the resurrected Christ. And I want to look at those with you. In Job chapter 9, we'll see Christ as arbiter between humanity and God. In Job chapter 16, we'll see Christ as witness in heaven. And then Job 19, we'll see Christ, the resurrected Redeemer, the arbiter, the witness, and the Redeemer. And in this, we'll see that we have a solid hope in the midst of our suffering, whatever happens, because Christ is our arbiter, our witness, and our resurrected Redeemer. Let's look at these. First, if you'll turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, or you can pull out a Bible from the chairs in front of you, turn to Job chapter 9. And in Job 9, we'll see a glimpse of Jesus Christ as arbiter between us and God. What's an arbiter? First thing. I saw the headline of an article. Most of my illustrations are about headlines of articles that I saw, because I don't read the articles, I just read the headlines. But I saw a headline of an article about, I joke on myself, don't take that too seriously, that in all these employment clauses these days, people are signing away their right to sue their employer. They're signing on to arbitration clauses, and they're having to actually go through the company to dispute issues with their boss, and the article is talking about how bad that situation is. All that to say, an arbiter is somebody who's going to help decide the case. It's kind of courtroom language, but removed from the courtroom. And Jesus is an arbiter between us and God. In Job 9, just to set this up, Job is answering his friends Eliphaz and Bildad. Eliphaz has asked Job a few chapters prior, he said, can a man be in the right before God? Think, how would you answer that? Can a man be in the right? Can human beings be right before God? Eliphaz's, answer is clearly no, and he's asking Job that to say, Job, you keep saying you're innocent, but you need to repent of your sin because obviously you're suffering because you've sinned, and you keep saying you're innocent, but can that even be possible? Can a man be in the right before God? Own up to your sin. And then Bildad comes in and says, Eliphaz is right. You've sinned, and if you will just repent, God will bless you again. So if you could just quit complaining about the suffering that you're in and repent from your sin, then God would turn all this thing around and we could get through this. That's basically what Bildad says. And now here in chapter 9, Job is he's replying to both of them. In verse 2, he says to Bildad, he says, truly I know that it is so. He says, in other words, if I were to repent and be blameless before God, it's true. God would bless me. If I was blameless, I know God would bless me. That is how it should be. But Job then takes Eliphaz's question. He says, how can a man be in the right before God? And then from verse 3 all the way through verse 24, Job is saying, even if I were blameless, if God showed up here, he would find fault with me. Even if I did everything right, even if I hadn't sinned in any way that I knew that anybody other human could see, if God showed up, if we had to argue this case on God's terms, he would find me guilty. Have you ever been in an argument where you knew you were right, okay? You knew you had the better argument, you knew you were correct, but the other person you were arguing with was so much better at words than you that they just shut you down and ran circles around you. Has that ever happened? That's what Job is saying would happen if God showed up. I know I'm right, but he's going to find a way to find my guilt. So he's looking for a way not to meet on God's terms, because he knows how that's going to go. At the same time, he knows that the transcendent God cannot meet him just on human terms in a human courtroom. God doesn't show up for court. He's God. He's sovereign over all courts. And then starting in verse 32, he says this. This is the faint, unexpected ray of hope that breaks in. And I'm going to read, there's a translation in the footnote of my Bible. I'm going to read that. Verse 32, starting there. This is Job speaking. For he, that's God, is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Would that there were, or if only there were, an arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job is saying he's afraid of God and not in a good way. I mean, he's terrified of God to come before God. And he just wishes there was an arbiter, somebody to come between, an umpire, somebody who could create common ground between him and God, somebody who could lay a hand on both God and Job and bring them together. He wants a person who can create that meeting place between an imperfect humanity and a holy God. And that's why he cries out, would that there were an arbiter between us. Or why he laments, as my Bible translates it in the top, there is no arbiter between us. I wish there was. If only there was someone who could span that divide between humanity and God, between fallen creature and perfect creator. Then, he's saying, God would hear my suffering. Then God wouldn't crush me completely. And I said, that's a tentative, fleeting hope for him. And then he just moves right back into lament. But for us, where we sit on this side of the cross in the resurrection, that is a glimpse of who Christ is for us. Because Christ is that someone who has come. He is the one who alone can bridge the gap between fallen humanity and transcendent, perfect God. Because he is God in the flesh. He alone can provide that meeting space between God and man. You know, in the old days, they would have called the meeting space between God and people, where do you go to meet God? They would have called that a temple. And what did Jesus say about his own body, his human body? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it up. Where do we go to meet God? Who's our arbiter? We go to Jesus. He's the one who's able to lay a hand, in a sense, on us both, God and us, and bring us together to bring about reconciliation. So Jesus Christ is, he was, and he still is, the holy God in human flesh. God himself became the meeting space for God and people. God himself has become the arbiter. God is the hope against God. The Son of God takes the sins of the world so that we can come near to God. And that's why we could sing a few minutes ago, before the throne of God, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. So we have an arbiter before God. So when you're suffering and it feels like God is against you, remember you have an arbiter. You have somebody to bring you together. When you see somebody else's suffering and you can't explain it, don't jump to, well, it must be their sin. Point them to Jesus, who can bring them to God. We have an arbiter between us and God. That someone is Jesus Christ. Now, second, Jesus is not only the arbiter that we see in chapter 9, flip over to chapter 16 of Job. In chapter 16, Job seeks a witness in heaven. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the witness in heaven. So here in chapter 16, in verse 2, Job calls his friends miserable comforters. We talked about that last week. They all keep accusing him in his suffering, but he's maintaining his innocence. And there, so he's already swimming in the pain of losing his health, losing his family, losing all that he has. And on top of that, his friends are adding accusation and condemnation. Hey, this is your fault. Hey, this is your fault. Hey, you did this. Like, so last night, I hope this isn't TMI. I'm not going to describe it in detail. Last night, my son threw up in his bed and 9 o'clock. And it was his first time in his memory. Like, he's 3, so he's definitely thrown up before, but he doesn't remember that. So he starts asking me, hey, what happened? What is that? What did I do? And I'm like, well, you threw up. And we go around, and eventually I start realizing he's not asking about that. He's asking me, what did I do so that I threw up? Like, what can I not do so that I don't have to do that again? And I was like, oh, I'm sorry, buddy. I mean, you get sick and you throw up. Like, it's not anything you did. It's not your fault. You just, you know, you're a kid, you throw up. And then I told him some stories about me throwing up. And it was a sweet bonding moment. That's how dads do it. Mom was gone. I look forward to more disgusting moments with my son. But anyway, they're doing this. They're adding kind of, they're basically saying, hey, you're sick. It's your fault. You know, I don't know. They're saying, I don't know what it is, but you must know because this is bad. You need to repent. So they're adding pain. They're adding accusation on top of his pain. And then in verse 7 of this chapter, so in the beginning of the chapter, Job is laying into them. He's saying, why are you treating me this way? And then he turns to God and he says, and God, by the way, why'd you send these guys to be my friends? Why are you letting these people treat me this way? He says, surely now God has worn me out. He's made desolate all my company. He's furious at God because God is the source of his miserable comfort or friends. I hope you haven't had to talk to God about your friends that way, but this is Job's experience. And then in verse 18, a second unexpected ray of hope breaks in. It says this, O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Now, if you've been around the Bible a while, maybe that reminds you of the blood of Abel when he was killed by Cain, crying out for justice from the earth. That's what Job's praying for. Let my blood at least cry out for justice after I die. But then he says, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. And then listen to this. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God that he would argue the case of a man with God. My eye pours out tears to God that God would argue the case of a man with God. He's hoping against God. He's hoping in God against God. My eyes pour out tears to God that God would argue the case of a man with God as a son of man does with his neighbor. So Job's hope isn't just in an arbiter between him and God. He's not just hoping in a common ground, a place to meet, to have a conversation. His hope is also in a witness who is God, who argues his case before God. Not just an arbiter, but somebody who testifies on the witness stand for his innocence. Job wants to be vindicated in his suffering before his friends and before God. He wants everybody to see, no, he truly is in the right. And Job has faith that his witness, this one who sees him and sees what he's going through, he has faith that this witness is there in heaven. Now, one of the commentators I was reading this week pointed out something I thought was profound, and I wanted to share it with you. He was talking about why we have to believe that this witness exists from our own experience. See if you agree with this. He said that if there is no witness in heaven who sees us in our suffering and who will have the last word on our suffering, then our suffering is meaningless. That's basically what he said. You see, unless people are seen in their suffering and unless that suffering will one day be spoken to rightly, then suffering is meaningless. So if there's no God, I mean, what can you say to somebody in suffering? What can I say to you? What can I say to myself in the midst of suffering? Yeah, the universe is tough. Or if God just doesn't care about human beings, same thing, life is meaningless. But as far as I can tell, there is nobody, except for maybe a few extreme examples like the philosopher Nietzsche, who actually lives that way, like their suffering is meaningless. Everybody lives like their suffering matters. Everybody does. I mean, you have to. Everyone believes that their pain matters. Everyone wants their injustices that they've experienced set right. Nobody just rolls with it when their cable bill doubles. Or do they? That might be a bad example. But you at least complain about it and think somebody ought to get that cable company, right? So everybody wants their injustices set right. We're all living like our suffering matters. And right now there's people suffering in the world who are condemned by the world. You know, the world is adding pain to their suffering and condemnation to their suffering, saying it's their fault. But those people are seen by this witness who is in heaven, and that makes the suffering matter. It's seen, it's known, it will be spoken to correctly. It'll be addressed. It'll be redressed. It'll be set right. And that witness is Jesus Christ, who when he returns from heaven will speak to all suffering and will set every wrong right. Judgment will fall on all the right places. Oppression shall cease. Oppressors will be condemned if they have not repented, and sufferers will be vindicated. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There is a witness who sees. And Job cannot believe that what he is going through is meaningless. It has to have meaning. He's lost everything. And so his eye pours out tears to his witness in heaven to make a case for him to God and before his friends. And our suffering and your suffering is not meaningless. And even if you have to wait until Christ's return to know what the meaning of it is, it will be addressed because there's a witness in heaven. It will be fixed. It'll be set right. You and your suffering, if you're in Christ, it will be seen to have been seen by Christ. Even if you're not in Christ, God sees the suffering. Christ sees it and will address it. When Christ was on trial before he went to the cross, he said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into the world, to bear witness to the truth." In Revelation, Christ is called the faithful and true witness. He's the witness to God, yes, but he is also witness to what's true and right in the world. So Christ sees your suffering. He sees what you're going through. You have a witness in heaven, and he's a witness who's gone through suffering himself on the way to the cross and in his life. He was vindicated when he was raised, and when he raised himself from the dead, and he will set all of our suffering straight when he returns. As Tolkien puts it, everything sad will come untrue. He'll mend it. There'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, nor shame or guilt anymore. He sees, he'll set it right. He's a faithful witness. So he's the arbiter who provides that meeting space between us and God in our suffering, but he's also this witness who gives meaning to our suffering because he sees it and he's going to deal with it. He's going to address it. If not in this lifetime, he will still address it. But then there's a third ray of hope that comes in chapter 19. So if you're in your Bible, flip over to chapter 19. Or you can flip over into the bulletin. This one's in there. I read it earlier. Leading up to this, in Job 19, verses 2 through 22, Job goes down this list of all the relationships that he's lost because of his suffering. I don't know if you've ever felt that way. Like, have you ever lost relationships because you were suffering? Have you ever lost a friend who didn't want to stick with you when it got bad in your life or when you became too negative? Have you ever been left by people because of your suffering? Job says that his friends have left him. And then he says God has left him and isn't answering him. And then he says his own brothers are far from him. And then he says his relatives have failed him. His close friends have forgotten him. His own servants call him a stranger. He's become estranged. He says that my breath is strange to my wife. And even young children despise him. He's lost every relationship in addition to everything else. And he's pleading. He then pleads with his three friends to have mercy on him. Job's suffering has caused the loss of not only wealth and children and health, but community, relationship. It's been isolating. Even as they're sitting around with him, he is utterly alone. Have you felt that way in suffering? Then he cries out, and I think it's beautiful and sad at the same time. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in a rock forever." Because they are. That's what's beautiful about it. That God has preserved this, and down through the ages we have it. He's pleading that this were known, and it is known. Well, then verse 25, the brightest ray of hope in the book. He says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another," like not another's eyes. "My heart faints within me." And he goes on in the next two verses there, the last two verses in that chapter, to warn his friends to be afraid of the coming judgment because he is going to be vindicated. And if they continue condemning him, they will be rebuked. And he knows this because his Redeemer lives. Now, what is a Redeemer other than a church? Good name for a church. Where else do you hear the word Redeemer out and about? I don't. What's a redeemer? A redeemer is a thing in ancient Israel. It's a cultural practice in ancient Israel. Sometimes it's called a kin redeemer, kinsman redeemer, basically family redeemer. It's described in the Old Testament law, and it was a way of preserving the line in the land of families in ancient Israel. Because God had given tribes land and given families land, and if it happened to you that for some reason you became poor, you could no longer afford to maintain your land, well, before you put your land on the open market, you would look around for kinsmen redeemers. In other words, people who are part of your extended family, and they were required by God's law to buy your land from you so that you could then stay on your land, and then the land could stay in the family. And the law also extended not just to land, but to your line, your lineage. One of the famous stories about this in the book in the Bible is the book of Ruth, where Ruth's Israelite husband dies, and so it looks like his line is going to end, and so she has to find a kinsman redeemer to marry, someone you know who's not married, who's part of the extended family, who could then carry on the family name. So kinsman redeemer, it's a way of preserving the line and the lineage, or the lineage and the land of the families of Israel. And that's what a redeemer is. That's the Hebrew background to what a redeemer is. And this kinsman redeemer preserves the land and the line of the families of Israel. Now here, Job is saying, my line is ended. All my kids are dead. This is the end of the line for me. And then he says, you know, his land is taken. He's lost everything. So he's got no line. He's got no land. And on top of that, this whole verses 2 through 22, this whole list of people he's lost, he's got no earthly redeemer who's going to come and make this thing right. There's nobody that he can look to who's going to buy the land back or provide him with children. Like, earthly speaking, this is the end of the road for Job and his legacy. His whole community has left him. There is no earthly redeemer. But in his isolation, he reaches out in faith, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And the word earth there is the Hebrew word dust. And so it could mean that the Redeemer is going to stand on the earth, and that's what dust refers to. But elsewhere in the book of Job, dust refers to mortal humanity, human flesh. And so another way that that could be understood is, at the last, in the end, my Redeemer will stand up on behalf of mortal people, will stand up and speak for me, dust. And then verse 26. Now, the poetry of verse 26 is so compact that it's hard to know exactly what it means. Just four words in the Hebrew. The sense is clear enough in general, but it can be either read as I read it earlier. It says, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Could read that way. Or it could be translated this way. After I awake, things will come full circle in this way. In my flesh I will see God. Now, either way you read it, after I wake, things will come full circle in this way. In my flesh I will see God. Or, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Either way you read it, Job is talking about the resurrection. At least most Christian scholars think so. Many ancient Jewish scholars think that he's talking about the resurrection. And not the resurrection of Christ, but the future resurrection for when Christ returns. God's people will be given resurrection bodies. So earlier this week, I had a chance to teach on this topic with a group of Christians, and it was just enlightening to kind of put that out in the room and ask the question, what happens after you die? And there were a lot of answers about what people got kind of growing up in church. And so basically, in a nutshell, what happens after a Christian dies, or after you die, is you go to the place of the dead. Job, the Old Testament, calls it Sheol, and in your soul, you are either with Christ in what's called paradise, or you're in the place of the dead, and it's sort of nondescript. But then Christ is going to return, and, you know, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and we'll get resurrection bodies. And those who are in Christ will have new life in resurrection bodies, physical bodies, but bodies that are no longer subject to decay and death. And that is the resurrection that is spoken of in these kind of glimpses in the Old Testament. It's the resurrection that Jesus' resurrection points ahead to. It's the hope of life after death. So life after death is that shale, and then after that, embodied life in a new heavens and a new earth. And that's what Job is looking to. And so that, you know, back in Genesis 3, after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned, full circle in Genesis 3 is dust to what? Dust. From, you know, dust you came, to dust you shall return. But Job is saying that he has this hope that the full circle is really from dust to life. That's the hope of the resurrection that Job is saying. And there's other glimpses of resurrection hope in Job in chapters 10, chapter 10, verse 9, where he says, "Did you make me out of clay just to return me to dust?" And in Job 14. But Job is saying, even though he has lost everything, even though everybody has left him, even though he's totally isolated in his suffering, and even though it looks like there's no hope in this life, he's saying that there is hope because there is a kinsman redeemer who is alive and who will restore to him land and line, place and people, country and community, field and family in the resurrection to come. When Job will see God with his own eyes, he says it three times, I'll see him, I'll behold him with my own eyes in his flesh. Amen. So Job is saying that the hope that we have in God, the timeline on that is longer than this life. You might not get an answer to all your suffering in this life. I mean, I can't promise that you will. The Bible nowhere promises that we will. We're going to see how God answers Job later on in this book. But there will be an answer. Job has reached out in this book in faith for an arbiter between him and God who could provide this common ground. And he's reached out in faith to his witness in heaven who makes his suffering meaningful and who will vindicate him before God and people. And then here in Job 19, you see him reach out in faith toward a living Redeemer whom he will see in the resurrection. He says even beyond the death itself, beyond the grave itself, he has a hope. That's awesome. I mean, that's a hopeful message. What does all this mean for our unexplained suffering in this world? Okay, it means some thoughts. It means however bad things get in this life, we have a solid hope in God for life after death. That if your health, if you lose your health and your wealth and it's never ever restored to you in this life, it will be repaid to you 100-fold in the life to come. We have a solid hope from God for resurrection life with God forever. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the down payment, the guarantee of our future resurrection is that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's called the firstborn from among the dead. So if you believe that Jesus of Nazareth got up out of the grave, which is why we're here on a Sunday, then that's why we know we're going to be getting up out of the grave. And what does this mean for our suffering? The Apostle Paul answers it this way in 2 Corinthians, starting in chapter 4, verse 16. And this is so good. Paul says this, We do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this, listen to this, some of you know this, for this light momentary affliction, he's talking about this life and all of its trouble, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. What's a weight of glory? It's reality. It's something even more solid than what we're experiencing now. You know, we are embodied people, I think, who feel like the spirit world is kind of hazy and maybe less real. But that's the opposite of the truth. We'll be more solid than we even are now. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we'd be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life, dust to life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage. We would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. That's Paul's reflection on what this means for our suffering. We don't lose heart, and we persuade others of the truth of the resurrection. For those in Christ, by grace through faith, there is hope beyond the grave, beyond life after death in God. Paul says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied. Implying we have hope well beyond this life. He says, if you believe in the resurrection, if the resurrection is true, and it is, he says, work and know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Whatever you do in the Lord, even the suffering is not in vain. And so even if we never get an answer in this life for why we suffered in a certain way, we can be certain that in the resurrection to come, God will make it right. He's going to set it straight. Every tear will be wiped away. And we have, as the Apostle Peter put it, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us. We have an arbiter, we have a witness, we have a redeemer, and everything you lose in him will be returned to you and more, but even more foundational than that, he causes resurrection so that there can be restoration of relationship. Suffering isolates, but if you believe in this one, he will bring life to you out of death and give you not only the restoration of your health and wealth, but restoration of relationship between you and God and between you and others forever and ever. Amen. In that resurrection life, we know God dimly now, it says, but we'll know him then face to face. He'll be fully known to us, even as he now fully knows us. We'll be resurrected for restored relationship with God and other people. Everything the way it ought to be between us and God, covenant relationship. Now, what does that mean then for our suffering? We've been asking this question. It means you can pray Psalm 42:11, which says this, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. It means when you can't pray, you know, when that suffering comes on you and you can't even lament, like you're not even emotionally ready to voice your pain to God, then you can do Psalm 62:5. Because of the hope of the resurrection, it says this, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. And we can be that kind of people for each other in the midst of suffering. If somebody's waiting in silence, we can go wait in silence with them a while. However bad things get in this life, we have a solid hope in God for life, after death. Christians are resurrection people by the grace of God. We have hope in the risen Christ. He's our arbiter, our witness, our redeemer. He himself is the need and the hope of everyone everywhere who has ever been in any kind of suffering, and that's everyone. So where can you find a light of hope in the midst of your suffering? In Christ alone. In the person of Christ alone, not the theory about Christ. I'm all for Christian doctrine, but only insofar as it describes Christ. Where can you find a light of hope in your own suffering in Christ alone? And then what sure light can we who are dust offer to those who are suffering for when every other light goes out? Jesus Christ alone. So he's the God-man who defeated death by dying and rising again. Grab onto him by faith, hold on to him in faith, hold on to him in suffering, hand him out to others and whatever happens, don't let go because he's coming. Come soon, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray.